these disciples that are unified in the truth. Now he's going to, in verses 20 through 26, he's going to enter in on prayer for the church universal. Now it's often been said that the first casualty in war is truth. And that's no less true in spiritual warfare than it is in real physical warfare between nations, between peoples. First casualty is truth. This is what Satan tries to undermine. This is what Satan attempts to attack, is truth. He did it from the very beginning with Adam and Eve. Has God really said? Is that what he really meant? It was an attack on God's Word and the authority of God's Word. It's also been said that what people believe is usually more important than what is true. This is what totalitarianism feeds off of. It doesn't matter what's true. All that matters is what people believe. Well, that may be okay for politics. It may be okay for the media. But it's not okay when we're dealing with souls. Because what is true really matters. It doesn't matter what people believe if what they believe is not true. Because sincerity means nothing. People can be sincerely wrong. So it's important that we know what is true. Because the consequences are eternal, both for the deceiver and for the one deceived. It's important that people be grounded in the truth. And we need an objective standard. How are we supposed to know what's true and what's not true if there's not an objective standard? So if there's not a standard, then it just boils down to your opinion against my opinion. What you think is right versus what I think is right. And we hear this so often when we present truth to people from the Bible. What's the retort oftentimes? It's, well, that's just your opinion. That's just your interpretation. That's just what you think it says. Well, no, it's not a matter of your interpretation versus my interpretation. It's a matter of what the Bible says versus what it doesn't say. We need an objective standard. And Jesus told us what that objective standard was. So we saw last week in verse 17, sanctify them, set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. There's the standard. There's the objective standard. Every other truth claims have to be judged by it. If it doesn't hold up to the scrutiny of Scripture, it's just not true. As we've seen, Satan's primary target is the truth. Scripture and the institution that is to be the pillar and support of the truth, the church. Well, here in verses 20 through 26, Jesus is praying for the church universal. We're only going to get through verses 23 this morning. Let me go ahead and read verses 20 through 26. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So here Jesus shifts the focus of his prayer from the disciples to those who are going to believe in me through their word. Well, what is Jesus asking? He says, I do not ask in behalf of these alone. Ask what? Well, the same thing he's been asking of the disciples, that the Father would keep them in his name, keep them in truth. This is the unity he's praying for, is to keep them in truth, to keep them from the evil one, from the power of the evil one, the one who would want to corrupt the truth. And so he's praying essentially the same prayer, but it's for all those who believe in me through their word. That word believe there is in the present tense. Habitually, consistently, constantly believe. In other words, it's not a profession. It's a life. A life of trust. A life of faith. A life of belief in Christ. And how do they come to this? Through their word. Through their word. See, the word is the instrumental cause of the faith. It's the gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation, right? Romans 1:16, 1 Peter 1:22, 23, you've not been born again by the flesh, by perishable, what is perishable? No, you've been born again by the living and abiding Word of God. So they're going to believe this faith, this trust, this habitual life is going to be inaugurated. The instrumental cause of it is going to be their Word. The ultimate cause is the fact that these people have been given by the Father to the Son. And then it's through the Word that they will believe. It's just as when Jesus appeared to Paul in Corinth, and Paul has been rejected. He's struggling. And Jesus appears to him, says, "Take courage, I'm with you. Keep preaching, for I have many people in this place." See, there's people there. But the instrumental cause is going to be the preaching and the teaching of the Word. So they believe through their word. Notice it is not their word as they interpret it. It's not their word as they want it to be. It's not their word as they invented it. It's not their word conformed to their presuppositions, their Jewish background. It's not their word conformed to some particular agenda that they have. No, Peter said in 2 Peter 1:16, when we came to you with the word of truth, we didn't come to you with cleverly devised tales. No, we're not doing that. We're not making this stuff up. 2 Corinthians 2:17, Paul says, we're not peddling the word of God. We're not out here just selling it, making it palatable or appealing. No. It's the Word as they have received it. Jesus said, again, over in verse 8, the words which you gave me, I've given to them, and they receive them. And these are the words that they're preaching. These are the words that they are giving. See, the apostles, the disciples, have been entrusted with a message. Over in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul writes these to the Corinthians, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of God, stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover," you know, especially in this case, "it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy, faithful, dependable, reliable. But to me it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you, by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." See, Paul understands he's been entrusted with a message, and this is the message he has to teach. This is the message he has to preach. He's not to add to it. He's not to take away from it. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, "Our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." See, they've been entrusted with this message, and they can't deviate from it one way or another. And it's this message through which those will believe in their word. There's an interesting word in the Greek that is used for the proclamation, actually two words. And one really identifies what these apostles are going to be doing, the word that they are going to be speaking. And it's a little Greek word called kerusso, and it means to be a herald, to act as a herald, to proclaim a message, and it's an authoritative message. And let me just show you a little difference between the words here. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, of course, in Acts chapter 7, we've had the stoning of Stephen, the persecution that's arising through Paul, and the church has been scattered in Jerusalem. And in verse 4, we read, "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." That word preaching right there is the Greek word euangelizomai, which where we get our word evangelical from. And it simply means to proclaim good news, to tell good news. This is what the church was doing. This is what the people were doing. They were going about proclaiming good news. But what was Philip doing? Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Kerusso. He was proclaiming. He was an authoritative messenger. He had a message. And a herald didn't deviate from the message that was entrusted to him by his master, or he was an unfaithful herald. He could only give the message that had been entrusted to him by his master. And he gave it to him exactly as Master gave it to him. We see this in Paul's preaching, the same word, kerusso, in Acts chapter 9:20. After Paul's conversion, immediately he began to proclaim kerusso, Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." It's an authoritative proclamation from a king to the servants, to those under him. And you don't deviate from it in the least. This is what the apostles are going to be doing. This is how others will come to believe habitually, constantly. It's through that. Well, remember when we started chapter 17, I pointed out the purpose statements. Little word that. The henequals. Well, we have three of them right here in verse 21. The purpose of being kept. Purpose of praying for these who will come to believe through their word. It's that they may be all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be also in us. That the world may believe you sent me. Three purpose statements right there in that one verse. The first purpose of asking is all be one. This is the principal thrust of the entire prayer, is the unity. And it's a unity in the truth. It's a spiritual unity. It's not just an external unity, a superficial unity. It's unity in the truth. It's not just unity through merely a common cause, a common goal. It's not a social or political agenda. It's not all being united to get around a flagpole once a year and say a prayer and then go about living your life any way you want to live. No. It's not this unity towards social or political ends. It's not merely an institutional unity. I'm devoted to this denomination or that denomination. I'm devoted to this program or that program. It's not an institutional unity. It's not a unity that's based on trying to find the lowest common theological denominator and hang on to that. Like we find in ecumenicalism. Finding some sort of superficial similarity. Like, oh, we all believe in Jesus and we all believe Jesus died on the cross, so we're all Christians, right? So we have to be unified. Wrong. There can be a world of difference between how you define things and I might define things. And that's why the Bible has to be the ultimate authority as to what, how we define things. It's not a unity based on shared likes, dislikes, tastes. We all like the same music, so we all go to the same place. No, it's unity in the truth. That's all that matters. It's unity in the truth. Not whether we all look alike or smell alike or sound alike or talk alike or dress alike or whatever. It's unity in the truth. Not this external superficial unity. That they may all be one. See, when we define unity in this way, it becomes much more narrow, doesn't it? Much more narrow. In fact, when you hold to this type of unity, you're going to get accused. You're going to get accused of being narrow. Too narrow. You're just too narrow. You get accused of being arrogant. Oh, you just think you're the only one who knows the truth, right? You're the only one who's right. They even have a word for it now within theology. It's called, you lack hermeneutical humility. Don't you realize there could be other interpretations? Yours isn't the only right one. You'll be labeled as being divisive, intolerant, unloving. You can be told, well, people just have different understandings. Well, sure, people have different understandings, but not everybody can be right, can they? I mean, salvation is either 100% a sovereign work of God or man participates in it. They both can't be true at the same time. True contradictory things cannot be true at the same time. Not everybody can be right. There's only one truth. And you say, well, yeah, people are at different levels of understanding. Well, that's true. But the question is, how do they respond to truth? Do they, when they're approached with truth, are their minds open to it? Are they willing to study? Are they willing to go to it? Are they willing to examine it for themselves as a good Berean and then submit their mind and life to truth? Or do they just have this knee-jerk reaction? No, it can't be that way. Just not that way. No, that's not what my denomination teaches. That's not what my pastor told me. No, that's not the way it is. It can't be that way. So it's how do you, yes, people are at different levels. But the question is, how do you respond to truth when it is given to you? Sometimes people write off truth just simply because of the person who told it to them. Oh, if it had been anybody else who told me, I might have accepted it. But I'm not, if that person's telling me, well, that's not going to wash when you stand before the throne of God. You're going to be held accountable to the truth that you were exposed to, not who gave it to you, or even how it was presented. Truth is truth. It's true. Yes, we're to have our speech be seasoned with salt, with grace. The truth is truth. So it's unity in the truth that Jesus is praying for, that they may all be one. See, ultimately, what all this boils down to, this unity in the truth, it boils down to what is your ultimate authority. What's the ultimate authority in your life? Is it your own opinion? What you think is fair or not fair? Is it some denominational dogma that is the authority in your life? Is it some person that you listen to on the radio or that you admire or read their books? Are they the ultimate authority? Is it science is the ultimate authority? Do we have to make the Bible conform to whatever the latest scientific discoveries are? Is it the culture that's your ultimate authority? Just the whims of the culture, whatever the culture dictates is right or wrong? Is it your emotions? Or is it God's Word? Is that the authority? See, it all boils down to what's your ultimate authority. Same with Adam and Eve, wasn't it? Did God really say, well, now we're questioning the authority of Scripture. The authority of God's Word. I mean, you can see just how superficial, how tenuous most unity, so-called unity, is out there. All you got to do is introduce truth into the equation. And you'll see how superficial and how tenuous the unity is. You introduce biblical, objective truth. In order to maintain that unity, what has to happen? You got to abandon the truth. You have to abandon it. Compromise it. Ignore it. Now, you don't do this to be contentious, and it's not about every little nitpicky point of doctrine or every theology, but even just basic, fundamental, biblical truths. The nature and character of God. Who He is, who He really is. The nature of salvation, how one is saved. What is a Christian like? The nature of sanctification. What true faith is. Remember being in a Bible study one time, and they were going through 2 Timothy, and it was 2 Timothy 3, and Paul is listing what the days are going to be like in the last days. And the teacher in the Bible study said, now Paul's describing us. And I just said, well, wait a minute. These characteristics that Paul's describing can't be characteristic of a true Christian. Man, you just thought a bomb went off in the room. What do you mean? You know, I just use the analogy. I can say I'm a professional football player, but that doesn't make me one. I can say I'm a Christian, but that doesn't make you one. Saying so doesn't make you slow. Man, that bomb, that will ignite a fuse. So just what the true nature of faith, the true nature of belief is. The authority and sufficiency of Scripture. Is Scripture authoritative or is it not? Is it inerrant or is it not? Is it sufficient? Charismatics say no. We've got to have all this extra biblical revelation. So you introduce just basic fundamental truths and you'll see how tenuous and how superficial most unity really is. And as hard and as painful and as dangerous as this is sometimes, our first allegiance always has to be to the truth. This is why the world hates those whose first allegiance is to the truth. And it's not just an allegiance to doctrine. It's not just being a theologue, having all this head knowledge. No, it's about the application of it. An allegiance to the application of it to your life. This is what Peter pointed to, right? When he told those that were undergoing persecution, by this they malign you. It's because you don't run into the same excess of dissipation that they do. And because of that, because you don't go out and do all the stuff they do, what are they going to do? They're going to malign you. You know, it's only this unity in the truth that makes the one another's possible, isn't it? You can't practice the one another's of the Bible in a real, true, meaningful way if there's not this unity in the truth. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, told them, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men." Well, how do you admonish unruly people? What does that mean? Well, the word admonish, nuthateo, is where we get our word nuthetic counseling from. It literally is a combination of two Greek words, nuos and tithemi. Nuos meaning mind, tithemi meaning to place into the mind. So to admonish someone is to impart understanding, to be a corrective influence on somebody. Well, what are you correcting them with? How do you admonish somebody if you're not united in the truth, if you don't have truth? And you admonish the unruly. What's an unruly person? It's somebody who's insubordinate. They're unsubmissive. They refuse to conform to the prescribed order. They're essentially a rebel. Paul uses the same word over in 2 Thessalonians 3:6. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof," that withdraw from, "every brother who leads an unruly life." You're just spiritually insubordinate. You just don't want to go along. Not go along with a bunch of man-made rules, but adhere to the teaching of Scripture. You're just a rebel. Boy, being a rebel is popular today, isn't it? You know, to be the grunge, use vulgar language from the pulpit, use the world to attract the world. Being a rebel is popular. It's even propagated, even promoted as a positive thing to attract people into churches. Hey, we're rebels. We're on the fringe. We're on the cutting edge. We're just, you know, we're not, we're definitely not your grandfather's church. We're rebels. No, you gotta admonish. Admonish with the truth. But see, doing this is impossible if you don't have the truth, if you're not united in the truth. You can't exhort. We can't encourage. How are we supposed to encourage one another? With the truth. With God's Word. It's not with platitudes, not with a bunch of psychobabble, but with the truth. How do we rebuke one another? You do it with the truth. You compare somebody's actions, whatever, their beliefs, with truth, with Scripture, and we rebuke. Rebuke just simply means to tell somebody they're wrong. And this is what Paul commands Titus to do. Rebuke, exhort. What he commands Timothy, rebuke, exhort, with all patience. But you can't do that if you're not united in the truth. So this is what Jesus is praying for. So they may all be one. See, it's the failure on the part of people to receive truth that causes disunity and division within the church. It's not people who hold to truth that are the divisive ones, who propagate truth that are divisive. It's those who reject the truth. It's what Jude said, the little book of Jude, right before Revelation. Jude verse 18. But beloved, beginning in verse 17, but beloved, you beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, there's the authority. That they were saying to you, in the last days there should be mockers following after their own lust. Verse 19. These are the ones who cause divisions. Worldly minded. See, they're worldly minded. We've talked about what the world is. Jesus says to keep from the world, to keep from the evil one, that the world is going to hate. These are worldly minded. They're not biblically minded. They're devoid of the Spirit. They're the ones who cause division and dissension in the church. The Christian, as Jesus prayed in verse 17, the Christian is set apart in truth, not the world. They're not of the world. This unity is predicated on truth. Being rooted in truth is a spiritual unity, not a worldly unity. It's not focused on externals. It's on the truth. And it's a unity of love. First and foremost, a love for God's Word. And then love for one another flows out of God's Word. See, it's not this, we'll just love everybody irregardless of what they believe. No. It's the love for one another flows from the love for the truth. Everything in the church flows out of this love for the truth and being grounded in the truth. Everything else, if it's separated and cut off from this unity in the truth, it's all just external. It's all worldly. It's all the flesh. Well, Jesus compares this unity. It's comparable to the unity between that of the Father and the Son. Notice that they may be one even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Even as the Father is in the Son. Jesus said this to Philip, didn't he, over in chapter 14. Do you not believe that, verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. See, there's this indwelling. The Father is in the Son. The Son is in the Father. How is the Son in the Father? He's in a dependent relationship, right? He's the agent in creation. He's the agent in redemption. He's the agent in revelation. But He's carrying out the will and work of the Father. The Father and the Son are distinguishable. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God. The Word was with God. See, the Word is God, but He's also with God. They're distinguishable. They're one, but they're distinguishable. There's no loss of identity between the Father and the Son. There's different roles, but one purpose. One purpose. See, this is what Jesus prays, that there's this unity of purpose. There's all sorts of different roles within the church, all sorts of different gifts. We're not cookie cutters. We're not clones. We have different roles, different personalities, different gifts. But if we're united in what matters, the truth, the propagation of the truth, the living of the truth, that's all that matters. It's this unity of purpose and obedience to God's Word. So that's the first purpose in verse 21, that they may be one, patterned after unity between the Father and the Son. Second purpose, that they also may be in us. Remember what Jesus said in chapter 15? Apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. There's this dependent mind, dependent attitude. See, there's a unity of mind, there's a unity of effort, there's a unity of purpose. There's not a unity of essence between the believer and the Father and Son. But there is to be a unity of mind, a unity of effort, a unity of purpose, so that they may be in us. See, this unity is impossible. This in-us unity is impossible apart from a unity in the truth. How can you be in unity with the Father and the Son if you're in opposition to the truth? That makes no sense. Amos 3:3, how can two walk together unless they be in agreement? You just can't do it. The only unity that exists is the unity in the truth. It's the only way they can be in us. Third purpose statement, that the world may believe you did send me. In other words, a witness to the world. See, the world's not impressed by the size of the church. The world's not impressed by the popularity of the church. The world's not impressed by the church's political or social impact. Could care less about those things. Could care less about how prosperous the church is. Because all these things are the same things the world's going after. What's the difference? The world unites for these goals. There's nothing supernatural about that type of unity. No, the witness of the world is that they are in the Father, in the Son. They're united in truth because the truth is so antithetical to everything. The world thinks and the world lives. It's a spiritual unity. There's a common mission, a common message. And it's not the common mission and common message of the world. The world's common message is self. The common message of the church is the glory of God. It's salvation. It's redemption. It's repentance. It's eternal life. It's not the here and now. So when they see the church united in the truth, they'll know that Jesus was sent to redeem us out of the world. What's the other explanation? We're sent to reveal the essence, that He was sent to reveal the essence of God. Truth, chapter 16, verses 8 and 10. Jesus said when He was sending the Spirit into the world, and He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. See, the world doesn't even know what sin is. Oh, it knows right from wrong, superficially, but it's so willing to redefine it, it doesn't even know what sin is. But when you have a body of believers who are united in the truth, and identifying sin as sin, why are you so different from everybody else? The world doesn't know what sin is. The world has no concept of what true righteousness is. It doesn't understand God's judgment. They see no reason why God should be particularly angry with them. We're just as good as everybody else. People have told separate lies, set apart from the truth. So the world will believe. Well, the Son gives the glory that is given to Him by the Father. He gives that to those who believe. What is this glory? Well, what is the glory that is given to Jesus by the Father? That He is the exact representation of His nature. He is the true revelation of God's will, God's nature, God's essence. It's the true revelation of truth. Jesus gives the truth to these. And this truth, this revelation, was revealed nowhere more clearly than in the cross. The suffering of the cross, the shame of the cross. This is not the glory most people pursue today. And certainly not the glory pursued by the vast majority of the professing church today. And Jesus, even speaking with the Pharisees way back in chapter 5, verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's these that bear witness in me. And you are unwilling to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men. No, he receives his glory from the Father. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I've come in my Father's name, that is in the essential essence and nature of God. And you do not receive me. For another shall come in his own name, you'll receive him. No, they come in their own human flesh. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? You're not seeking the glory of God. You're not seeking the truth of God. You're not seeking what is pleasing and honoring God or the will of God. You're seeking your own glory. What appeals to the flesh? Oh, this kind of glory must be true. People form coalitions. Full exclusion. So we can kind of all come together and not and kind of seek our own glory. This is not the glory that the Father gives to the Son. And it's not the glory that the Son gives to those who believe. Those will be lowly, marginalized, ostracized, despised, just insignificant in the world's eyes. A nobody. But yet that's the true glory. That's the glory that Jesus gives. The Father displayed His glory in the Son, and the Son displayed His glory in the lives of those who are His. One commentator, William Barclay, wrote, "We must never think of our cross as our penalty. We must think of it as our glory. The harder the task we give a student or a craftsman or a surgeon, the more we honor him. We in effect say that we believe that nobody but him could attempt that task at all. So when it is hard to be a Christian, we must regard it as our glory, as our honor given to us by God. This is not the glory sought by most. We want the easy path. We want the approval of men, the praise of men. That's not the glory. But yet, this is the very glory that we need. Believe it. It's the glory. Just when people are seeking their own glory, what does it mean? It's kind of like Corinthians. It's all this spiritual one-upmanship. You know, trying to be a popular conference speaker or write the best-selling book or whatever it is. You know, it's all about trying to outdo somebody. That's the glory given by Jesus. And this is the glory that truly unites believers. And united by the glory, united by the truth, and united by the suffering of the truth. You see this all through the Bible. All through Paul's letters, writing to the Philippians, writing to the Thessalonians, writing to the Colossians. You know, count it all, James, count it all joy in the encounter of these guys. It's these things that unite the Christians, where you're standing firm in the faith, that you're holding fast to the truth. This is the unity that the author of Hebrews is encouraging his readers, that they got to stand fast, persevere, hold on to the truth. And this is the glory given by Jesus. The thing they want to be one. See, there's no discrepancy between Jesus and life. Jesus' words. There's no discrepancy between the cross and the essence and nature of God. It's an accurate revelation of God. So to deny the teaching, to deny the truth, as expressions of God's nature, to say that Ten Commandments are no longer relevant today, we don't need to follow those anymore, well, now you're denying the expression of God's nature, how He has revealed Himself. It's to deny the God of the Bible. To say that God's not going to send anybody to hell is to deny the nature of God. To deny the God of the Bible. To redefine sin is to redefine the God of the Bible. To redefine repentance and faith and all these other two biblical doctrines is to redefine the God of the Bible. And it's to deny the truth. So where's the unity? No. It's this glory that unites. Glory of the truth and the consequences of holding to the truth. In verse 23, last verse we'll deal with this morning, I am them. This is how the unity is going to be achieved. I am them, you and me, that, see, there's the purpose statement, that they may be perfected in unity. This is how this unity is achieved. Jesus in the Christian. This indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus indwelling. The power of the Holy Spirit. He told them this over in chapter 14. Remember? Verse 16. I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper. Another olive. Helper in the exact same kind, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of what? You. Whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold Him or know Him. That word cannot or does not, dunamai, just means they don't even have to pass. Don't have the ability. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. I in them, Jesus Christ. I in them, you in me. See, we have this unity with the Father only through unity with the Son. We're only in Christ because Christ is in us. We have this unity with the Father. way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, Jesus said. This is how we have it in me. Oh, what an encouragement to know that we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. What an encouragement to know we're not doing this on our own. God hasn't left us as orphans. He's sent the Spirit to help us, not only to help us, but to transform us and conform us. He who began the good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. See, it's all the work of God. It's His work in us. What an encouragement that we're not doing this and fighting it on our own. He also points to the absolute futility of trying to live the Christian life apart from a true saving relationship with Jesus. Without adhering to the truth, living the truth, trusting the truth, wanted this kind of whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as lost for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Count them but rubbish. Gubalon, look up the word if you want. In order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him. In Him. Why is He in Him? Because Christ is in Paul. May be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection. Wow, this sounds great. Know Jesus, the power of His resurrection. Then we get to fellowship, suffering, and conform to death. Wait a minute. It doesn't sound like the best life now. I'm not sure we want to buy into that part. See, this is what Paul wanted. He wanted everything that Christ had to offer him. He wanted to be a fellowship with His suffering. Paul could understand a little bit the glimmer of the suffering that Jesus went through for the cause of truth, for the cause of carrying out the Father's will. So what's the purpose of this indwelling? That they may be perfected in unity. Perfected. Teleon just means complete, whole, mature. See, the disciples right now, believers, they may have a unity of sorts, but it's just rudimentary. It's a unity that needs to be perfected. It's not adequate as a witness to the world yet. It needs perfecting, it needs maturing, it needs completion. And that's the work of Jesus. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in a Christian. He who began the good work in you will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. This is all the work out there of salvation with fear and trembling. For it is He who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. His good pleasure. It's being perfected. Jesus is praying for this perfection and unity. How does that come about? Through growing in the truth. Growing in the true knowledge of God. Growing in the true knowledge of the Bible and Scripture. See, the more growth there is in truth, the greater unity you have as believers, Christians. This was Paul's whole thrust, as we've been reading in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul is exhorting, begins Ephesians chapter 4, remember, by an exhortation to unity. Well, how is this unity supposed to be achieved? Verse 11, chapter 4, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets. Well, we don't have apostles and prophets anymore. Some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. It's a process. But how is it achieved? Through the equipping of the saints, through the teaching and preaching the truth, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of stature, belongs to the fullness of Christ. And he says in verse 14, as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. No, we're supposed to be grounded in the truth. By the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So it's all predicated on building up in truth. You want to unify the either leadership or some segment of the church or both, it's the way you see. It's truth that holds it all together, that unites it all. And this is what the saints need. What's the purpose of this growth? This growth, that the world may know that you sent me. It's a witness to the world again. So as you grow in the truth, as you grow in your allegiance to the truth, as you grow in your obedience to the truth, the world sees. It sees these people take this stuff seriously. They really believe this stuff. Can you imagine that? They really believe what this Bible says. They believe that there's different roles for men and women within the church. They believe that there are certain things that Christians are never to expose themselves to. They believe that they're supposed to care for one another. This is going to impact the world. Right now, the world can look around and say, what's the difference between them and us? I just don't see it. They're all pursuing the same thing. The world sees that we really believe. That the world may know that you sent me. Really believe, we really believe that Jesus was sent by the Father. And that He really redeemed us. Now, He really purchased us out of this world and transferred us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. We really believe that we are bought with a price and we are not our own. And therefore, we are to live not selfishly but self-sacrificially for the glory of God, not for self-glorification, self-improvement. They believe, or they see, that we believe the Scripture, the Bible, really is the ultimate authority. Really is. Whether they agree with it or not, they have to be confronted with the fact that we believe it. That it is the ultimate authority. And they have to deal with that. They're going to be confronted with it. They're going to be confronted with what their ultimate authority is. Self, the world. Well, the reverse is true, isn't it? If you're not perfected in unity, you're not growing, There's no love of the Word, no love for the truth, no adherence to the truth, no allegiance to the truth, no obedience to the truth. The world just says, they don't even believe this stuff. They don't even believe what they profess to believe. No, the world may be fallen, but they're not dumb. They can see hypocrisy. No, they're going to see what governs our life. They're not tossed about by every wind and wave of doctrine. Why is it that books like Heaven is Real can be multi-million bestsellers? Jesus Calling can be multi-million sellers. Who's buying these books? People who don't know truth. See, there's unity with God's will. The pastor of the past, contemporary Charles Spurgeon, named Robert Chapman, one of my favorite quotes of him is, "My aim is to please God. If I please my brethren, I am glad. If I fail, I am not disappointed." Because it's all about pleasing God, about adhering to His Word and to His truth. So this being perfected in unity, this spiritual growth, it's a witness to the world. But Jesus also adds this, "And you love them even as you loved Me." That is just astounding, isn't it? That God the Father, the Creator of the universe, the Sovereign of all, the Eternal God, who is without beginning, without end, who is self-existent, who needs nothing to complete Him, would love us? Love us the same, even as He loved, just as He loved His own Son? What is this a witness to the world? This is a witness to God's distinguishing love. What? Why would we be following this when the vast majority aren't? What? How do you explain that? See, God's distinguishing love can be the only explanation, because the unity in the truth is so unlike the unity in the world. It transcends human worldly unity. It's not a unity based on nationalism. It's not a unity based on culture. It's not a unity based on race. It's not a unity based on social standing. It's not a unity based on what peer group you're in. It's not a unity based on your educational background. It's not on what scheme you've been indoctrinated in. It's even not a unity based on in family relationships. That's not the unity. Unity is a result of electing love. It's a spiritual unity. But notice this unity, this electing love, it's observable. It's demonstrable. It's because the world is going to see it, right? And they see this love for the truth, which flows into a love for each other, and it's going to elicit a response from the world. How is this going to elicit a response from the world when we stand for truth? Well, over in Ephesians, what did Paul say the response of the truth would often be? Over in chapter 5, "Do not partake in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." Expose them for what? For what they are. Sin, unrighteousness, evil. "It is disgraceful to speak of things which is done by them in secret." In verse 17, "So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." What's to be filled with the Spirit? Same thing over in Colossians, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you." It's to be filled with truth. See, when you're filled with truth, then the manifestation of that is coming out of your life. It's going to expose, whether you say a word sometimes, it's going to expose the thinking and the actions of the world for what they are. how this, I just praise God because I know that this is what unites us here in this little flock. It's the truth. It's a love for the truth. It's a desire to grow in the truth. It's a desire to live the truth. And my prayer is that it always, always will. We will never become distracted or stray. Because when we do, it's all pointless. It's all meaningless. It just becomes another worldly enterprise. See, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters but this unity in the truth, growing together in the truth. Everything else is going to flow back to this. Everything else can be traced back to this, is this unity in the truth. And that's where it all has to begin. Let's pray. Father, we